the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, and we'll read the first 5 verses again. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. May God bless to us the reading of those few verses. Last week, you will remember, I dealt with just that which lies at the very entrance to this prophecy. The truth as is stated concerning Jacob and Esau, which truth is expanded upon very especially in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election. There's no need for me to recap upon that this evening, so we move now further into this book as we come to verses 4 and 5. Let me read them to you again. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. These verses speak of the hopelessness of Edom, that is, Esau's descendants. The hopelessness of Esau's descendants. Despite all the efforts of man to the contrary, theirs is a hopeless case. What strenuous attempts were made to maintain their identity, but all in vain. For the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. None can thwart the decrees of Almighty God. In the lonely solitude and desolation of Petra, which we saw as we came through the book of Obadiah, that is a lasting monument to the immutability of the God of heaven. There would be no point in my going back over the historical aspect of that again now, but the spiritual teaching which underlies this, I dare not pass over. So we keep these verses within their context and remember that they are set against the background of sovereign election. The choosing of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. In thinking of Esau and all the reprobate whom he represents, I link also that innumerable company of angels who kept not their first estate, but sinned, and in consequence were cast into chains of darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. No Savior, no salvation for these. The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Very solemn truths are these. Does not this crush our very souls in humility, brethren and sisters, and cause our hearts to overflow in gratitude and thankfulness that we, by the grace of God, are amongst the Jacobs whom God loved and whom he chose? Those chains of darkness and the perpetual desolation of Idumea are in stark contrast to Jacob and all those whom he represents. Those who have been loved with an everlasting love. These first few verses of Malachi stand as an everlasting proof of the goodness and the severity of God. The two aspects. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They stand, I say, as an everlasting proof of the goodness and severity of God. That which the Apostle Paul, hundreds of years later, drew attention to in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Well, Edom fought against their predicted doom. They said, it will never happen to us. We do not believe what these prophets are saying. Typical is this of the Esau's of our day. Typical. But who is man to speak and to reason after this manner? All the powers of men on earth or demons in hell cannot reverse the decrees of Almighty God. His sentences can never be revoked, both in the reprobate and in the redeemed. God will be glorified. I repeat that. Both in the reprobate and in the redeemed, God will be glorified. This, I know, is a truth which many Christians do not see and they fail to appreciate. They seem to think that God is only glorified when the gospel is being preached to the salvation of sinners. When there is a season of ingathering of men and women into the kingdom. They appear to me to view things as some kind of a board game. Sometimes God is winning, and sometimes the devil. I'll tell you this, dear ones. If this is the way in which you assess the manner in which God is glorified, then the devil is winning every time. Because it is only a remnant who are being saved. It's just one here and another there. And even in times of special visitation of the Spirit of God in true revival, when perhaps hundreds of men and women were brought to salvation, they were but a tiny minority compared with the millions of earth who were not affected. Tiny minority. Our hearts thrill as we read the history of some of the great revivals. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of men brought to faith in Christ. But the number is minute compared with the millions upon earth. At the same time, I suppose few men have had more experience in preaching the gospel, the message of salvation, than Paul. And true it was, he saw many, many people brought to Christ and churches established. But in his very extensive travels and missionary enterprises, He saw far more people reject the message than accept it. And again did he have multitudes against him. The authorities constantly opposed him. They were hostile to the message which he preached. And on a number of occasions, he was arrested, imprisoned. And if numbers were the criterion upon which success was to be judged, then Paul had not accomplished a great deal after all. With all his efforts, the devil had done him down. He had by far the largest score. But was this actually the case? Listen to the voice of God the Holy Spirit as he speaks through this selfsame man in the second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 we read, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth me to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The message which I carry, a failure, or at best, abysmally weak as to its results? Never, says the apostle. Never. Everywhere that I have been and made manifest the truth of God, he has caused me to triumph. He's caused me to triumph in every place. Well, you say, all those that were in Asia forsook him. Not much triumph in that. Well, that's human reasoning. Apostle Paul says, no, I triumphed everywhere I went. Always caused to triumph. The word triumph here means to prevail, to obtain victory. In the original Greek, it carries the thought of having the honor of being acclaimed a conqueror. To me, that was very wonderful. Everywhere where Paul went, he had the honor of being acclaimed a conqueror. Well, how can this be reconciled with the apostle being arrested and chained in a dungeon? Well, the triumph was not to be assessed by numbers, the numbers who accepted Paul's message. Triumph was not to be assessed that way. Rather, must it be assessed by the fact that this man, under God, had faithfully made manifest, meaning he had plainly declared, the truth of God, expressed here as his knowledge. His knowledge. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2. The truth. All the plan and purposes of God is wrapped up in that term, his knowledge. And Paul had expounded this, the plan and purposes of God. Multitudes had heard it. How they reacted was not the standard by which it was to be judged. Paul had the honor of being acclaimed a conqueror as he moved from place to place, country to country, city to city, making known the knowledge of God. The cause of Christ was triumphing. Or was this wishful thinking upon the part of the apostle? Surely the plain evidence was that the devil was really coming out on top. No. All is explained in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 2. We, that is, all who seek to make manifest or set forth the truth of God's word, are unto him a sweet savor of Christ. You, my brother, my sister, as we seek to make manifest or to set forth the truth of God's word, we are unto him a sweet savor of Christ. In other words, that which is so fragrant and so precious to God. And this is the case not only in them that are saved, but also in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other we are a savor of life unto life. Brethren and sisters, as we make manifest the truth of God, we are not just a sweet savor of Christ unto God in the one or two who might be brought to the Savior. No, we're not just the savor of Christ in the one or two that we see blessed by God's salvation. We are a sweet savor unto him in them that perish. We are a sweet savor unto him inasmuch as we are the living epistles manifesting Christ to an unbelieving world. Is not this why Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 11, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Because we're living epistles. They're watching, they're reading us. We are making manifest the savor of Christ. We have the knowledge of God. That is, we are in possession of the truth. And this we are to exemplify by life. We are to exemplify this by life and speak of it by lip. And by this, God is glorified. The reaction of men is not to concern us. The cause of Christ, dear ones, is always victorious. Always. The wonders and glory of God will be manifested in the Esau's and in fallen spirit, beings, as much as it will be in the Jacob's. Yes, the glory of God, it'll be manifested as much in the Esau's as in the Jacob's. God will be glorified in the punishment of sin as well as in the reward of obedience. Have we ever thought that the glory of God will be forever known in hell? Have we ever thought of that? The glory of God will ever be known in hell. This is so. Psalm 139 in verse 8, the inspired word of God, reads, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Thou art there." Will God be known in hell as a victim, as a failure? God will be known in hell as the victorious, triumphant one. "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" wrote the psalmist. And man cannot. He cannot. Even in hell, God will be there. And he'll be there in his intrinsic holiness and everlasting wrath. God will be there. The Lord's indignation forever upon the Esaus. The indignation of God forever upon them. Such is the word, as stated by Malachi, by divine inspiration, not his thoughts. It is in hell that the place, in that place of everlasting perdition, that God will be glorified in the attributes of his immutability. He said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That death is eternal in its final stages. And that word is immutable. And that will be proved throughout the ages of ages and unending eternity, the immutability of God as he stands by his decree. That is to his glory. If God had altered his mind, would there be any honor? Would there be any glory in that? He will be glorified in hell in the attribute of his immutability and in the attribute of his holiness and in the attribute of his wrath. He will not be present in that realm in his equally immutable attributes of mercy and grace. He won't be in hell in that capacity. These will be known only to the spiritual Jacobs, who through sovereign election were saved from wrath to come. I'll be a God unto them, said the Almighty, and he's immutable. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and he's immutable. Such was his promise to the Jacobs. All the holy perfections of God and all his attributes are to be manifested for all eternity. And in this way alone will he be glorified. He can only be glorified in the entirety of his being. Some of his holy perfections could not be manifested in heaven. They are manifested in hell. But he's glorified in the entirety of his being. The sinner will as surely show forth this in his everlasting perdition, just as truly as the saint will in his everlasting salvation. Verse 5 reads, your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. Ye shall say, ye. Israel will raise her voices, their voices, to glorify the Lord, acknowledging that God has shown to them great grace and favor, which was not shown to Edom, to Esau, and to his descendants. But Israel will acknowledge that great grace and favor was theirs. It's not been shown to Esau. This will come from the borders of Israel. And from the borders of Israel will God's name be magnified, even in the destruction of Edom or the Esau's. Now this has its spiritual counterpart in the book of the Revelation. And there is depicted the last and final judgments of the great day. John was given a preview of this in order that he might communicate it to God's people for all generations. And as John witnessed Almighty God, avenging the blood of his servants, and vindicating his truth, and judging all which did corrupt the earth, the voice of the much people in heaven, the voice of the much people in heaven was then heard to say, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. And again they said, Hallelujah! Or the Lord be praised. The saints in that day, dear ones, as they witnessed from the borders of the heavenly Israel, Jerusalem which is above, as they witnessed the great judgment of God upon reprobate humans and fallen angels, they will magnify the Lord for the righteousness of his judgments. Honor and glory will be ascribed unto him, not only for the display of the attributes of grace and mercy to the spiritual Jacobs in salvation, but also for the manifesting of the attributes of his wrath and his holiness. Is it not unthinkable, yea, blasphemous, to think that our God can only be glorified and praised for some of his perfections? Cannot he be praised for his wrath and for the absolute equity and righteousness of his judgments and for his immutability? In that great day of open manifestation, God in the entirety of his being, in the full splendor of all his attributes, will be magnified. Listen to John as he gives further revelation. He says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, mark these words, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, all will be there in that day. They'll all be there. Make no difference whether cremated, whether they're buried under the earth, or whether they're buried in the sea. All will be raised. And added to this is the clear statement of Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It matters not whether the message of salvation has proved a savor of life unto life or death unto death. God will be glorified either way. He is the one who triumphs everywhere, in every place. It matters not, dear ones, how things appear now. The masses may scorn and scoff. What, me, they say? Me take to myself the name of Jesus Christ? Never. don't want to be associated with that. Such may be the attitude of the vast majority. But in no way does this mean that the devil is winning. God is eternal. Man is finite. Man is mortal. But man is to be raised in the world to come. There is to be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. And all will be present. Then will he meet God. He will meet God, the infinite. And he'll meet God in all his holy perfections. Then will he see Jesus, the mediator, the one who came to bring to this world salvation. And then will he be held accountable to the righteous judge for his sins and for his rejection of God's Son. Then will his mouth be stopped. Then will his mouth be stopped. That is, with regard to any case of defense, there'll be no words of excuse or of justification. But guilty will he stand before a sin-hating, sin-avenging God to be assigned to the abyss for all eternity. But that is not all. That is not all. For although such lips will be closed forever as to seeking to justify themselves, their tongues will be loosed to publicly testify that Jesus Christ is Lord, and at the mention of his name, every knee will bow. Beloved, there will not be a single man, woman, or fallen angel in hell who will not do this. Not a single one. Amidst the weeping and wailing of that abode of everlasting darkness and despair will be heard the tongues of the lost acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this will be to the glory of God the Father. Oh, let none be ignorant of these matters. Today we see men and women blaspheming the Most High. They care not one whit for him. No claim whatsoever must he make upon them. Never can they glorify God, we say. They can never be to his glory. They can be, and they will be. For even the wrath of fallen man will praise him, and that forever. Brethren and sisters, whether men are saved or whether they perish, God will be glorified. His alone is the triumph. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever. Forever. Amen. Hymn number two. Hymn number two. Not easy to find a suitable hymn to conclude this service this evening. This is the best I could do. Number two, before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. Number two.
What lasting wonder shall we rear? Oh, mighty Maker, to thy name we'll crowd thy gates with thankful songs, high as the heavens our voices raise, and earth with her 10,000 tongues shall fill thy courts with sounding praise. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love, firm as a rock thy truth shall stand. When rolling years shall cease to move.
Our God, we worship before thee this evening for thine immutability. Firm as a rock thy truth shall stand, even when rolling years shall cease to move. For all eternity, thou art the great sovereign Jehovah. Didst thou not say, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We magnify thy grace this evening, that we are amongst the sons of Jacob by spiritual birth. Accept our thanks and our gratitude. We pray again for the masses around us, still of Edom, under the sentence of death. For the going forth of thy truth in the gospel, we pray again. O, accomplish thy sovereign purposes of grace, we pray. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Keep us in the hollow of thy hand, and may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ever be our portion until we arrive in glory. Amen.